Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll note in your bulletin that the passage we are taking as our portion this morning is from verses 4 through 9. And I'm going to read those verses. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3. Now we come to verses 4 through 9, which I am entitling Amazing Gratitude. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let us once again bow and ask for the Lord's blessing upon this portion of his word. Our Father, we thank you that we have found in this place and we are able to raise our voices because you give us the strength and you give us a heart to understand what we are singing. We say, you have bought us, Lord Jesus, with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God, of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our heart's desires. We open them to you and we ask, Lord our God, speak to us from your word. Send your Holy Spirit in order that the preacher may be enabled to declare your word faithfully, that the word of God may be practically, effectively applied to the hearts and minds of your people, and give your people an understanding heart and a disposition to rejoice in the grace that you have proclaimed with faith. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we saw how the Apostle Paul began this epistle, this letter, with a meaningful greeting. His writing of the first three verses was no formality, no mere formality. I suppose that some of you, if there's still letter writing happening today, I know a lot of people just email and text, but if there were a letter today, it would have a certain form. We have dear so-and-so, and we have some pleasantries, and then we end sincerely or with love. We would end our letters with that kind of a form. And we almost don't think about our forms, our customs. We do them somewhat rotely. But this was not a mere formality. In form, it was much like many of the others. You read the other letters and you see a very similar form. But I pointed out in substance, it fit those to whom he wrote. It fit them wonderfully. And this points us to the zealous work of the Apostle Paul. Everything he sought to do, even something so plain as writing a letter, writing the opening words of a letter, was an exercise of service to God and blessing to his brethren. Even the right form of writing a greeting. If you have an occasion, as I have in these days, I suppose some of you do as well, to write a condolence letter to someone whose loved one has passed on. Dear Pastor Ted Donnelly, who has preached at the Trinity Pastors Conference, recently passed on, and the funeral service for his life was in the past week. So I have two cards on my desk. Sometime this week I have to put something in there edifying for Mrs. Donnelly and her children and for the Peel family who are related to him by marriage. And I have to spend time and I have to think carefully about what I'm going to write to those dear brethren. It's a service to God. To write a note to the people of God is a service to God, even though we are not apostles. But this was part of Paul's zealous work. All that he sought to do, even letter writing, was an exercise of service to God and blessing to his people. Now we would expect to find that the rest of the letter would also be marked with the same concern to convey the most thoughtful, meaningful, necessary content, and that is true. We see it immediately in the record of the prayer that he tells them about. This was common for Paul. Here again, he writes with thoughtful purpose. And it is my task, with God's help, to open up this greeting and then these declarations of Paul's prayer for the people of God at Corinth. One of my pastors used to say, when he would preach a section like this, try to read it as if you were there in Corinth, hearing it read for the first time. That's challenging. We know that we know most of the letter. We know a lot of the things that are in the letter. And so it's easy for us to hear the greeting and the prayer with the remembrance of those other things. That's not necessarily wrong. That is helpful. But sometimes it is very helpful to read it as if we didn't know anything else about the rest of the letter. Because on the day that this letter was read in Corinth by the pastor or a deacon, the people of God didn't know what the rest of the letter had. And it would be surprising, in a sense, what Paul says in these couple of verses, 4 through 9, considering the rest of the letter. Well, this morning, as we look at verses 4 through 9, we're going to consider Paul's main aim. We know that he has been praying for these Corinthian Christians. And he tells us exactly what that prayer has been. So we're going to look at Paul's main aim in verses 4 through 9. Then we're going to look at the profound reason. Why does Paul pray the way that he does? He tells us why he prays in this manner, the profound reason why he prays so. And thirdly, we're going to look at an encouraging reminder with which he concludes these verses. So three things: Paul's main aim, the profound reason he prays the way he does, and an encouraging reminder. So let's consider, first of all, Paul's main aim. Paul's main aim in verses 4 through 9. Again, if we could hear these words as the Corinthians did at first, not knowing what would be said later, we would see clearly what Paul is seeking to do. Paul is letting them know that in his direct and personal approaches to the throne of grace, as he remembers them, he gives sincere thanks to God for them. Sincere thanks to God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That is sincere, genuine thanksgiving. He's letting them know that he prays affectionately for them. It would appear to them that his words grew out of a real affection. And that is true. It would be very strange that Paul should write these particular words in a what I'm going to say in a moment here is a little bit strange, but you'll understand in a moment why I'm saying it. It would be very strange that Paul should be sarcastic in his praying. That he should tell them that he prays for them in a sarcastic kind of way. They would say, Paul's writing these words, he's thankful. He loves us. He's rejoicing for us. To speak sarcastically of one's prayers would be the method of a deceiver or a flatterer. Paul is actually seeking to encourage them by these words. If you got these words in a letter from your pastor, Pastor Tate there in Barbados took a little card from a shop there and wrote in it, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you. You would say, wow, my pastor really loves me. My pastor sees grace in me. My pastor rejoices on my behalf. He's encouraging me. And as we go through the paragraph this morning, we're going to see there is much which is calculated to infuse hope in these people. They would have been impressed with the way that Paul writes about them in these verses. His genuine concern, his genuine thanksgiving, his genuine love, and the timely encouragement he brings to them. Now, why do I say all this just this way? Because I'll tell you, there are actually commentators who suppose that Paul is being sarcastic in verses 4 through 7 in this letter. They assert that Paul is not being sincere. Now, honestly, I cannot understand this position. I cannot understand it. I cannot read it sounding that way. Paul is not a stranger to sarcasm. Sarcasm does have a godly use. Strange as it may sound, there is a place for sarcasm, but it is not here. And it is fairly obvious. It's obvious when Paul is sarcastic, and it's obvious when he's not being sarcastic. And as we go through the letter, if God gives us the opportunity to get to those passages, I'll point it out to you, and we'll try to understand it as the Word of God. Here, at this point of the letter, starting in verse 4, it's obvious that Paul is being sincere. And actually, since he's saying how he prays, it's hard to understand the idea that a sincere, godly Christian would pray with sarcasm. To speak to someone with sarcasm is one thing. To pray to God in a sarcastic manner is an entirely different thing. So, I start from this perspective, that it would not be right for a Christian man to speak in his prayers in a sarcastic way. It would seem quite sacrilegious. Besides, his words serve excellent purposes. Paul wants to encourage the brethren and to assure them of his love. That's very important. We'll come back to see how that applies to us. And these Christians definitely needed encouragement. They needed encouragement, very much so. There was some simple pride among them, but also true grace. There were problems, and some of them saw the problems, because as our brother read in the words of verse 10, that Chloe's people knew that there were problems, and they wrote to the Apostle Paul about the problems. There was contention about the various ministers who ministered to them. The kinds of things Paul was going to deal with in the letter would be noticed and understood by healthy, discerning, spiritually alert Christians. How can I put it? When I look at your faces when I come in here, when you go out of here on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening, you know your faces say a lot. And a man who is interested in the well-being of the people of God take note of these things. And they say, well, this brother is discouraged. This sister is doing well. That would be noted among the people of God. And Paul would understand that these people need encouragement as believers. And so they need to be as well assured of his love. He was about to address a great deal which would be hard to take in this letter with little pause. Now here we're no longer going to be thinking, well, we read these verses without reference to the rest of the letter. Just think through for a moment the issues which are brought up, the divisions which had such an ill effect upon the people of God and the life of the church. They were a divided congregation. There was contention. There was disregard of one to another. There were bad doctrines floating around Corinth. And Paul addresses them one after another after another. They might be tempted to think, well, Paul doesn't love us. Look at how he writes to us. He's rebuking us. He's telling us at one point, in this I will not praise you. That would be hard to take. But Paul does something very wise. And I often counsel married people this way. If you have to say something hard to your wife or hard to your husband, make sure they know you love them. And whatever hard things you have to say, it comes from a heart of love. Richard Baxter wrote in one of his books, what occurs to my mind very often, we will receive anything from one we know to altogether love us. Assure your husband, your wife, your friend of your love. And you may say anything true that needs to be said. That's what Paul's doing here. He's preparing them for the hard things of the letter with love. Some years ago, I read through the letter at one sitting, and I was impressed with how difficult it would be for the Corinthians to read this, especially publicly during a worship service, because that's what happened with these letters. As they came to a church, somebody in the church would stand up during the worship service and read it. Imagine you were at Corinth, and this letter was being read in your public worship. You'd say to yourself, well, we definitely need the encouragement. We need to understand the love of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew it was necessary to address these difficult issues. And he knew how it would come to their hearts. And there is much evidence that Paul was right. They needed encouragement. They needed love. They needed to know his true, sincere appreciation. So this is Paul's main aim in verses 4 through 9. His main aim is to give genuine thanksgiving, to express his love, and to bring them encouragement. That's Paul's aim. Secondly, this morning, the profound reason for Paul's prayer. He wants to give glory to God. He wants to encourage the saints, but he wants to give glory to God. And as we look at this, we see this in the profound substance of these verses. The substance of them. And what Paul writes is generally true of all the people of God. And that is a surprising thing as you read this with me, as we consider what he's writing. He's writing about the people of God. Notice what he says. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, I think your King James has in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is doing. His aim is to glorify God for the grace given to
to the Corinthian Christians.
He says, in the first place, still under this profound reason, Christ's abundant grace to them in verses 4 and 5. Notice it. Christ's abundant grace to them. His common practice as an apostle was to think about the churches, the groups and individuals. He prayed constantly for them. Every place you read in the epistles, Paul, whether it's to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, he's always saying how he thinks of them, how he prays for them, how he thanks God for them. He prayed constantly. Paul had a sense of their needs, and he made these things a matter of prayer. I think it's in the Corinthian letters, I forget exactly where, but he talks about the burdens which he bears as an apostle. He says he has concern, anxiety for all the churches. And here's one of those churches which Paul is thinking about them and making their needs a matter of prayer. And here's an important point. Paul did not allow his awareness of their problems to obscure their graces in his mind. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. Oftentimes I hear pastors say this. They say, who could have pastored the Corinthian church? That's a big task. But Paul didn't say, you know, we need to close the doors at Corinth. We need to write Ichabod over the doors at Corinth. No! Paul says there's grace among the people of God. He never allows that to be erased from his mind. He saw the graces which came from God. He could remember their virtues. He could see the fruit of the Spirit. And again, Paul's not some naive neophyte who just looks with rose-colored glasses upon every congregation. That's not who Paul is. But he did see that there was no merely human religion. He knows that they're not just coming on Sunday. They're not just filling time in a social club or religious club. His thanks would have a real foundation. He tells them that they have genuine grace. Thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you. Now last Sunday evening, I talked about the difference between grace and gift. It's an important distinction. Notice what Paul says gives him joy before God, thanksgiving before God. He says, grace has been given to these people in this church. It's grace. And it was not only real, it was abundant and varied. Notice verse 5. That's how he describes it. This is what moves Paul's thanksgiving. That in everything, you were enriched in him. In all speech, in all utterance, it's a grace expressed in words. And all knowledge. He says, these are a people who have been laden with the generous, luxuriant gifts of God. Now, these Corinthian Christians had a problem with pride. And so you might think that Paul would not talk about their gifts, but that's not the case. He tells them there is a wide variety of speaking gifts and abilities, so that they were not lacking. They're meant to minister in various capacity. The whole church was enriched. There were also intellectual gifts among them. There was knowledge. All speech, all utterance, all knowledge. There were intellectual gifts. They had knowledge. They had insight and discernment. And the density of their speaking gifts yielded increased knowledge among them in general. That's what Paul is saying. And he's praying with thanksgiving to God for these realities. One of the commentators, Charles Hodge, points out that this means that there were quite a measure of faith among these brethren. And that's one of those graces which Paul is emphasizing and for which he's giving thanks to God. Gifts and grace are increased according to faith. That's what Paul teaches. I won't turn there for time's sake in Romans chapter 12. God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Faith itself is a gift, and it is, as it is exercised and increased, it becomes a means of increasing gift. That's what Paul teaches. Well, we get then an accurate idea of what this church is like from this thanksgiving. It's important for us to keep this in mind so that we won't have an imbalanced view of the Corinthian church. We probably would not get an accurate view of them if we did not have these verses. So there is Christ's abundant grace to them in verses 4 and 5. And then Paul doesn't stop there, but he expresses the significance of their gifts. The significance of their gifts in verses 6 and 7. He has that word, that interesting phrase at the beginning, even as. You were enriched, even as. So, he's stating the significance of their gifts. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the significance of this giftedness is that there's a testimony of Christ, a testimony to the grace of God in Christ. This idea of the testimony of Christ is the gospel itself, in a number of places. If you look over for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think I can make this a little clearer. Notice the language. I don't think that I have the right passage. I think I have a wrong passage in my notes. But hopefully 2 Timothy 1:8 will help. So I apologize for that. 2 Timothy 1:8. Here it is. What we're interested in is the phrase, the testimony. Paul says the testimony of Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians. And here in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So the testimony of the Lord is the gospel. That's my point. It's called a testimony. Not just because someone tells someone else, but it is a serious presentation of the gospel with serious consequences. That's why it's called a testimony. Generally, we associate testimony with court. You go to court and you give testimony. It's a serious proclamation. And that's, he says, what the significance of their gifts was. They were a testimony of the grace of God. Paul says this testimony was confirmed, is made sure, is established. Since they were gifted with these gifts, God was confirming what Paul had preached to them. That's his point. He is, the life of the Corinthians is a validation of Paul's preached gospel. And he says this later in the letter. He says to the Corinthian Christians, you are our letter, written in your hearts, seen
Philemon.
People see the way you live as a Christian, and it confirms the gospel. It was a confirmation of what Paul preached. They had one time been sinners. But they were graciously transformed and obviously benefited from union with Christ. And that's what Paul preached. Paul said, you're sinners, you're estranged from God, you're living a reckless life, a sinful life, but if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sins and hear the gospel, believe it, and approach Christ by faith, the Lord Jesus can transform your lives. And he will save you if you believe in him. That's what Paul preached. And Paul said he could see it. The people around them could see it. Even with their sins and imperfections, there was a valid indication that they were not hypocrites. They were genuinely converted people. So that is what Paul, why Paul is giving thanks for them, because Christ's abundant grace has been given to them, and those gifts were a testimony of Christ confirmed in the lives of the Corinthian Christians. And then he speaks of the attendant focus of their gifts in verse 7. I wish I had a better heading for that, but look at what verse 7 says. States. Two things. He's continuing on to speak about how the gospel of Christ was confirmed by their conversion. You are not lacking in any gift. But then there is a focus that belongs to their life as Christians. And he says, you are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation. I know some of the translations have the word, I think, day. But revelation is a better translation of the Greek in that place. If one part of their current description is that they have a sound reason for assurance, and they do, the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul says these are not hypocrites, these are genuine Christians. Another part of that description is they're eagerly looking forward for Christ. Christians, when we are initially coming to Christ, we set our faith repeatedly upon him. We have a sense of grace that we have received. And there is also a revelation of Christ that makes us to look forward to the day when he will come. This is precisely what they are waiting for and eagerly expecting. And this is a mark of true grace in every converted person. Some have it more, some have it a little less, but every true Christian not only believes in Christ, not only has their life transformed, but eagerly waits for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Sometimes people mock this. Sometimes they say, oh yeah, you just want pie in the sky by and by. And they make silly songs that mock Christians. But it is a genuine mark of true Christianity that the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ take seriously the many promises of his coming. And they look forward to it. It's a good thing, dear brethren, that we think much upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mark of real health and spirituality that we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Perhaps, as a young person, I was once there, I might not think much about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think I'm strong, I'm healthy, I have my whole life ahead of me, Well,
one day you will learn that ahead of you is ill health, physical weakness. Right now you may be very good at baseball, running the bases, sliding into second, hitting the ball, playing ping pong so that you can beat everybody else on your block. The day is coming when all of those powers will begin to wane. I love basketball. I love playing it. I don't play anymore because I'm too weak, too old to play basketball. But I tell you what, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break through those clouds. He's going to come with the angels in power and great glory. And he's going to be glorified when we worship him. He's going to be glorified when he transforms these bodies. Right now you may look at some of these Christians around here and you say, well, they're weak. They wear their glasses. They have trouble walking. Sometimes they limp. The day is coming and all that will change. Those who don't believe in Jesus will never see better days. They will never see. What you have right now is the best you're getting. Not so for believers. We long for, we wait eagerly. Because we know that when Jesus comes, then all of our sins will be over. All of our weaknesses will be over. There won't be any more glasses. There won't be any more walkers. There will be no more dullness of mind. Hard time remembering what you said yesterday, that will all be gone. Devotions in which you say, I wish I could feel more of what I'm reading in my Bible. Those days will be gone. Clear spiritual vision will be the portion of every Christian. Pure love for Christ, unmixed, uninterrupted by the suggestions of Satan in the mind. No wonder Christians eagerly wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation is the kind of thing that happens when they make a new car in Detroit. I think a lot of them are in Detroit still. Maybe some in Germany. They make a new car and they cover it with a cloth. They don't want anybody to see the new features until it's time, and then they pull back the cloth, and there's the beautiful car, or there's the wonderful sculpture. That's the idea of revelation. When Jesus comes, all that we have read about him, which falls short of all the glory which Jesus has, will be unveiled before our eyes. And then we will see his glory and we will worship him. And we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's why Christians eagerly wait. Genuine Christians eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul thanks God for these Christians. Among the gifts that they have and the service that they have is the expectation of the return of Christ. And so, we have Paul's main aim, genuine thanksgiving for the Christians, love for the Christians, encouragement for the Christians, and then this is the reason, the profound reason is what he sees in their lives. But before we move on, I want to make an application right here. I usually save all my applications for the end of the sermon, but here I want to drop in an application for us that's very valuable at this point. It's important. It has practical value. And what Paul does in this place, amazingly, is he commends the Corinthian Christians. He commends the Corinthian Christians. Again, remember all the things that are there in the letter, all of the problems that he had to address among the Corinthian Christians. And you might say to yourself, what in the world is there to commend that ragtag bunch of Corinthian Christians? Well, there is much. They have grace. They have gifts. They have the expectation of Christ. And here's my application. That commendation of the brethren is a valuable practice. We should be ready to commend the brethren for their virtues. We could expand that to the way we should commend even those who have only received God's common grace for their virtues. But Paul, here it is, Paul is an excellent example of a godly leader who was not afraid to commend those under his care. And you and I should be ready to commend those under our care and authority. Let me read the words of commentator Albert Barnes, one of my favorite commentators in the scriptures, actually. This is what he writes at this point. No small part of this epistle is occupied with reproofs for disorders which had arisen in the church at Corinth. Before proceeding, however, to the specific statement of those disorders, starting in verse 10, Paul commends them for the attainment which they had really made in divine knowledge, and thus shows that he was disposed to concede to them all that he could. In other words, to commend them for everything he could. It was no part of the disposition of Paul to withhold commendation where it was due. On the contrary, as he was disposed to be faithful in reproving the errors of Christians, he was no less disposed to commend them when it could be done. And he gives an example of this in Romans chapter 1, which we will not consider. But he goes on to say, a willingness to commend those who do well is as much in accordance with the gospel as a disposition to reprove where it's deserved. And a minister or a parent may frequently do as decided good by judicious commendation as by reproof. And he can do much more than by fault finding and harsh criticism. Think about this as a parent. I remember listening to dear Pastor Domley about this matter, and he asked parents, you have plenty of opportunity to reprove your children. Do you take opportunity to commend your children where that may be righteously done? Is it always, have you gotten a worse grade? Couldn't you have gotten a better grade? Or why did you let your coat get torn? Is there commendation? Is there commendation? A child should not only receive commendation. A wife should not only receive, reproof. Only receive reproof. A husband should not only receive reproof. Church members should not only receive reproof, but wherever it is possible to bring commendation. And Paul is an example of this. So I ask you, do you do this? Do you do this? Do you commend? It is both godly and wise. Paul's our example. Well, one last thing in the text. I have shown you Paul's main aim, to bring thanksgiving, love, and encouragement. And the profound reason was the gifts and graces that he saw in these Christians. And finally, before Paul moves on to the first serious issue of reproof, Paul gives them an encouraging reminder of their safety. An encouraging reminder of their safety in verses 8 and 9. Paul tells them again, you are not lacking in any gift. You are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end. Blameless
in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is an encouraging reminder of their safety in these verses. In verse 8, we have the basic assertion of Paul, the promise of divine grace. You know what the Bible says to people who are hearing the gospel? He who believes has eternal life. The person who, out of a sense of their sin and need, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to hell. I have no hope of renovating my own nature. I have tried many times. I remember as a boy getting a spanking from my mom. She was a strict disciplinarian, and she did discipline, for which I am very thankful. But I would lie in my bed, and I would cry over my punishment, and I would say to myself, tomorrow I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I don't know where I got that. That was some expression that people said, I'm turning over a new leaf. It's as if it's as easy as turning the page. It's not. I went to bed crying, promising myself that tomorrow I would be different, but tomorrow I was the same sinful boy. And the promise of the gospel is that if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be the same sinful boy, the same sinful girl, the same sinful man or woman. It's a promise of divine grace. And Paul tells them the testimony of Christ was confirmed so that you are gifted, so that you are saved. And the same Savior who has begun a good work will complete it until his day. He will confirm you to the end. Think about it. It's almost too good to be true. Blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that when you get to heaven, all of your sins are going to be put up on a screen for everybody to see. Well, that would be the most discouraging view of the day of judgment for any Christian, wouldn't it? I often think, what if all my sins were put on the board behind me? I wouldn't want to stand here. I wouldn't want to talk about them. I would be too ashamed. But you know what? You know what's going to be displayed? Blameless. 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 No sin. Why? Because Jesus has died for our sins. Amen. And we have been entirely forgiven. God says, I've wiped away your transgressions like a thick cloud. I've cast them behind my back as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And this is what we're going to be told. Blameless. Angels won't be able to see a defect. God will entirely approve of the Christian who has been saved by Jesus and brought at last to the day of judgment. Blameless. That's what you have. Matthew 25. The last couple of paragraphs where the wicked are told, I was hungry and you gave me nothing. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. But to the brethren, to the Christian, he says, I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me. And we will say it. Jesus says we will, we will. When do we see you, Lord? And do these things to you. And as much as you did to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did to me. Notice what is brought before the judgment throne of Christ. It's not the sins of believers, but their virtues, their graces, their obedience. That's why this text says, blameless. He would confirm you to the end, blameless. That's safety. Real safety. The promise of divine grace and its effects in the life of the people. And then in verse 9, a reasonable assurance. How is it that we can be confident that it's going to be like this with us on the day, on the last day? What's the gospel promise? It's the integrity of God. The gospel promise is the promise of a faithful God which He has begun to fulfill. And forgiveness and justification and a renewed heart and grace to serve Him are all going to be our possessions. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the Christian has the right kind of eternal security. There is a kind of eternal security which is preached these days, and it goes like this. Once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. That is no kind of eternal security. It's not biblical. But eternal security is God is faithful. It's based not in us, but in God. And that's my first application. This morning, as we wrap up this this exposition of verses 4 through 9, this is the right kind of eternal security. It's built upon grace received and active from a faithful God. You can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, because God is faithful. You look upon your track record and you may say, well, I haven't done all that well. True enough. But what Paul promises these Christians, God is faithful. You are called into fellowship with His Son. You will enjoy fellowship with His Son. And you will enjoy sanctifying grace. He who began a good work in you, tells the Philippians, will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. So that's your future. This is the right kind of eternal security based in God. Well, here is a encouragement for our struggles as well. Here is an encouragement for everyone who hears the gospel. Remember God's promises. Think about God's promises that He has promised us His gospel, His saving grace, His regenerating grace. He has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, pledges of future grace, so that you, Christian, may plead these things. You're not to plead them as an excuse for sins, a reason for sins, but as a promise for future grace. You may pray with the psalmist, perfect the work of your hands, and the faithful God will bring it to pass. Here's encouragement for our struggles. And the last thing I want to remind you of is Paul's preoccupation with Christ. Paul's preoccupation with Christ. I brought it up briefly last week. Look at the number of times in these verses where Paul brings Christ forward again and again. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is Paul's preoccupation with Christ. And we ought to have the same preoccupation. Don't be ashamed of speaking more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak more about Him. Think about Him. Commune with Him. and grant that he may be the center of our fellowship and faith at City View Baptist Church. Well, let us give thanks to God for his holy word this morning.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before you who are the faithful God. Who are we to think, Lord, about our own faithfulness and our own sinful tendencies? It would be a desponding exercise. But we thank you that you have given us your gospel and you have made promises to us. You have said, he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that we have to come to him and he will give us rest, for he is meek and is ready to receive us and to bless us. And we thank you for the promises we have partaken of and the grace we have partaken of already. And we do ask of you that you would continue to confirm us until the end. Continue to pour out your grace upon us to the end. And grant, Lord, that we may be faithful to you, not because we are earning some gift from you, because you have already been generous beyond words in giving us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So receive our thanks for all of your goodness. Write these things upon our heart that we may be rightly encouraged with the gospel. Use the gospel, Lord, to open the hearts and minds of any here who have not yet closed with Christ, but draw them to him by your effective power. We ask in your own blessed name. Amen.